All right, good morning. And it actually is morning. This is my second go around. I ran into some troubles yesterday when I tried to record once again. So I'm going to record this morning and send it out, hopefully in time for some of you to be able to get this before church begins, or maybe to be able to listen to it later on. But let's just jump right in. So continuing with our study of singing with understanding, the theology of hymn singing, we've looked at why we should sing, and now we're still considering what we should sing. And we discussed the idea of exclusive psalmody, and I explained my reasons why I don't feel that the exclusive psalmody position is required by Scripture, that we certainly are permitted to sing hymns of human composition, if you want to call it that, not just divinely inspired psalms and other songs. But that we do have much we can learn from the psalms, and that should influence and shape our hymnody. And so that's what we had looked at last week. And we've made the point several times. That really the most important consideration in choosing hymns that we sing, which hymns we prioritize, is really the theology of the hymns. That is, are they biblical? Are they giving a biblical accurate picture of God and of Christ and us, of sin, of salvation, all of these grand theological topics? And since that is the case, it raises a question about which hymns again should we sing and should we prioritize, especially considering who is the author of these hymns. And so, continuing to talk about the contents of song and worship, what we should sing, I want to raise the question and address it for a while this morning of singing hymns from questionable sources, I'll put it that way. Questionable sources. Since, again, the theology of our hymns is the most important consideration, should we sing hymns written by those with false or even questionable doctrinal views? Or should we only sing hymns by those who are, just straight down the line biblical, sound theology through and through, sing only those by Reformed authors, let's say. Or again, if we're going to have to agree with everything, those by Reformed Baptist authors, those by consistently confessional Reformed Baptists. I mean, we can get narrower and narrower and narrower. And in fact, this has certainly been the case. When I was in high school, and of course I was raised in a more fundamentalist environment, but there's even certainly gradations within fundamentalism. And there was one family at the Christian school that I attended in high school who were just watchdogs whenever it came to hymns, to anything like that. And they, even in our fundamentalist Christian school chapels, when we'd be singing from these hymnals, they wouldn't sing probably the majority of the hymns that were in those hymnals. If anyone, any author of a hymn had any kind of questionable, dubious beliefs from their perspective, then they wouldn't sing it. And so that meant that they would not sing hymns by Calvinists, anything like that. And so they, again, had a very, very narrow group of hymns from which they felt in their conscience they could sing. So you want to ask that question. I think it is important. And as we've been looking at some of the hymns that we do sing and that the church has sung for generations, we've looked at the men who wrote those hymns. And sometimes there were some questions raised about their theology, about whether they really even persevered in their Christian faith until the end. And I'll point out a couple of more as we go. And so it is an important question. Maybe we shouldn't delve into the history of the men who write these hymns, lest we can no longer sing them as edifying a way. We should just allow you to sing in blissful ignorance of the authors of these hymns. But it is a worthwhile question. And it really bleeds over into other areas of Christian life as well. So let's just address this question briefly, and then one final question, and then we'll move forward from here. So I want to say, in sort of considering this question, answering, addressing this question, first thing I want to say is just simply that on the one hand, truth is truth, no matter who speaks it. Truth is truth, no matter who speaks it. Now, I'm not just saying this in sort of an offhanded, dismissive kind of way, but this is definitely a scriptural principle that we see, and I've got several examples here. That more or less relate to this, and more could be added. But truth is truth, no matter who speaks it. You know, if someone writes a hymn and there's truth there, and it's really genuine biblical truth, then it's still truth, even if the person themselves later came to deny that truth, or had other areas in which they weren't adhering to biblical truth. But look, just consider some of these scriptural examples. Probably the first one that comes to all of our minds, Balaam's donkey, and Balaam himself. And now this is recounted to us in Numbers 22 to 24. You remember who Balaam was? He's this kind of prophet, as this wise man, and he's hired by one of Israel's enemies, King Balak, to curse the nation of Israel. And while he's going on his way, of course, his donkey sees this angel that's about to kill Balaam, and so moves out of the road, and then finally crushes Balaam's foot. And so Balaam gets angry with the donkey and strikes it. And then what happens? God speaks through this donkey and basically tells him, you can't curse Israel. Go there, and you can only speak what I tell you to speak. And what's fascinating about this story is not just God spoke through a donkey, right? But that really you see this principle twice in this narrative, because then God speaks through Balaam himself. Balaam, who is a false prophet, obviously a very evil man. I mean, we see that even the interpretation that's given in the New Testament of Balaam's actions, that eventually, even though he wasn't permitted to speak a curse and instead ends up blessing Israel, nevertheless, he gives Balak another way. He tells them, well, why don't you get the children of Israel to engage in idolatry, and then God himself will curse them, right? So this is not a good man. It's not a faithful prophet of God, and yet God speaks through him. And I don't think that's coincidental, that this famous instance of God speaking through a donkey, and then you have God speaking through Balaam himself. Even though he's a false prophet. But even there, I mean, we get rich theological truth that's spoken by a false prophet. And yet what he says is certainly true. And of course, even in Numbers 24, you get that famous prophecy of the star that rises out of Jacob, and a scepter. Ultimately, those are prophecies of Jesus Christ himself. I think that the star rising out of Jacob is ultimately then seen to be fulfilled by the star that appears to other wise men from the east later, who come and recognize what the significance of that star. Now again, this is supernatural, right? And so we're not saying that these authors of these hymns are being supernaturally inspired to write them, but the principle is that truth is truth, no matter who speaks it, and God can speak through and. Of course, every time he speaks through men, he's speaking through sinful men, so men who have some degree of theological error in their minds and their hearts. But we also see in the New Testament a few examples of this. Of course, Caiaphas in John 11, 49 to 52. It's worth reading that interesting episode there in John's Gospel, the John 11, 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then it says this in verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And here you have, again, a very ungodly man, an enemy of Jesus Christ, who nevertheless speaks. And what is he saying? Obviously, he means, well, let's just kill this one man, Jesus, rather than have the wrath of the Roman Empire descend upon all of the nation because they perceive us to be in rebellion and setting up an alternate king. But really, God overruling in this situation, has him speak truth, right? He says, yeah, it's better that one man die for the people. And of course, that's what Christ does, and not just for the nation of Israel. It's really incredible. Now, again, something directly supernatural is happening there, but the point, I think, still stands. Maybe even more directly relevant to this question is Paul's sermon in Acts 17. Of course, Paul in Athens, and he's speaking to these very superstitious, curious, Greek men, Athenians. And what does he do in Acts 17? Well, quite famously, he quotes from two pagan Greek authors, one a pagan Greek philosopher, the other a pagan Greek poet, although those really intermixed. But in Acts 17, 28, he says, for he's making a theological point about the one true God and quotes a pagan philosopher, Epimenides of Crete. In him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, and here Aratus, for we are indeed his offspring. Now this is interesting because he's quoting these two men and quoting them favorably to make a theological point about the one true God, even when they were not speaking of the one true biblical God. Now they were both speaking of kind of a one great God, but Paul quotes them and quotes them favorably. Now, obviously, he has a different concept of God than they had, but he's able still to use their own words to make a true biblical statement about the one true God. And I think that's interesting because this is in preaching himself, and he's quoting them to make a point, even though maybe the point that he's making is significantly different from the point that those poets and that philosopher was making. And then even what Paul says about his opponents in Philippians 1. Of course, there he says, some preach Christ out of envy. Some are even seeking to do Paul harm and to add to the burden of his suffering by their preaching. But what does Paul says? Well, Christ is being preached, and in that I rejoice. Right? So they're wrongly motivated. They apparently don't even believe the truths that they are preaching. And yet Paul can say, well, they're preaching those truths, and praise God. Truth is truth, no matter who speaks it. Now, again, you could take that to an extreme, but I think that it's helpful for a beginning of an answer to this. That even if someone doesn't have absolutely perfect theology, or maybe someone ends up even maybe being unorthodox later on, there is a still perhaps the possibility that we can still use this author's words and understanding it truthfully, rightly in the light of Scripture, still use it unto edification to us. So again, just the point, using certain of an author's words in worship does not automatically, of course, mean that one agrees with that author on everything. It's just to say this hymn, this poem, seems to be a faithful expression of biblical truth, and it does it well. It does it in an edifying way, especially for those who really believe these truths. And I have Charles Wesley here not to say he's, a heretic or completely unorthodox, but of course the Wesleys were famously Arminian and not, Calvinists. And we understand the importance of those theological distinctions. It really does affect one's view of God and who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. And yet we can still sing the hymns of Charles Wesley to great edification. And it doesn't mean that we therefore are putting our stamp of approval and saying we believe everything that Charles Wesley ever believed or taught. We certainly don't. Although, again, some of his hymns, I don't know how, he could have written those. And Can It Be? Is one of the most glorious hymnotic expressions of the absolute sovereignty and monergistic work of God in salvation that you can find. And it's beautiful, it's glorious. But again, it doesn't mean we're agreeing with him on everything. We're just saying these words of this particular hymn are faithful expressions of the truth of God's word. And so we're going to use them in our worship. So that's on the one hand, truth is truth no matter who says it. On the other hand, I think we do need carefully to consider whether and to what extent singing hymns from a particular person or a particular group might legitimize or promote their other wrong theological views. And we need to consider how dangerous those views are. And we do here need to realize and emphasize there is a distinction between heresy and error. There's a distinction between heresy and error. And I try to be very careful in using the word heresy and using the word heretic. Heresy, in my opinion, is something that goes completely against the universal Catholic teaching of the Christian Church. Denial of the Trinity, a denial of the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ, truths that really strike to the very heart of who God is and of the gospel itself, that undermine the gospel. So I want to be very, very careful in how I use that word heresy and heretic. And on that vein, I need to make a correction to something that I said several months ago in Sunday school. But then there's error. And of course, we oppose error. We know error is serious, but not all errors rise to the level of heresy. Again, like Charles Wesley, I believe we'll see that brother in heaven. Arminianism, I believe, is an error, but it's not heresy, at least unless it's taken to its absolute logical extreme. Excuse me, my voice is not warmed up yet this morning. So we do need to recognize, not all errors are heresy. And so here we have, if we're talking about groups, that are putting out music even today in the modern era, you have Bethel Music from Bethel Church in Redding, California. And I don't have time to get into all of that. You can just Google them, find a good solid kind of review of their actual theology and teachings and practice, and recognize very clearly, very quickly, they are heretics. They're not just an extreme form of charismaticism or anything. They are heretics. They deny Catholic doctrines, Catholic lowercase c, by the way, universal, Christian doctrines that are essential, that strike at the very heart of the gospel itself. And yet their music is very popular in many evangelical circles nowadays. In fact, it's probably what they're most known for, if one's not familiar with their theology. Versus Sovereign Grace music. Now, Sovereign Grace, kind of related to the Sovereign Grace movement, it's not quite a denomination, but people like Bob Coughlin, I believe the Gettys, and Stuart Townend, I never remember what his last name is, are associated with this kind of movement. And Sovereign Grace, they are they're Calvinistic. They consider themselves to be Reformed, and yet also charismatic. So they're continuationist in their views of the miraculous sign gifts. So they do believe, to one extent or another, that tongues, healings, prophecy, those gifts do continue within the church, which again I view as a very serious error. And yet, I wouldn't raise to the level of heresy. Certainly not. Whereas Bethel music, well, the Bethel Church certainly is heretical. And this is where I want to make an apology to you and to correct something that I said several months ago. There was a question asked at the end of Sunday school one day, and I had lumped together Bethel Church with Hillsong. So this big church, I think it started in Australia, but there's a lot of these, and they produce a lot of popular worship music and stuff now too. And they are basically Pentecostal, so they, but they affirm the Trinity. They affirm, Christ's deity and humanity and those type of things. And I should not have lumped them together and said that they were heretical. That was a misunderstanding on my part at that point. Although, sadly, they do often have far too close and friendly a relationship with Bill Johnson, the pastor of Bethel Church, and with Bethel Music itself. I don't think they recognize Bethel for the grave errors that they teach. But here you've got, music, worship music that's being put out by both of these groups. And what you have to ask is, okay, are we going to use these? Both are in error. One is heretical. The other is not, even though we believe there's a serious error there. And so we need to ask the question, how dangerous are the views espoused by the people who are writing this music? And then also, to what extent using their hymns is going to legitimize or promote their wrong theological views? And here's where I do think that it's very dangerous to use Bethel music, not only because it's being written by people who have very heretical views, but it's also that they're using their music in order to promote themselves and to expand their teachings. Now, again, not all of the lyrics of the songs coming out of Bethel music, when you read them, are on their face, erroneous or you're even heretical. I mean, I think you could read them and a Christian could sing some of those songs and believe that they're singing something that's expressive of biblical truth. But, I think it's just too dangerous to use that. If you're singing this in a church and you've got the words up there, you've got it, and then, it comes up at the end, copyright Bethel music, or maybe could push a person back to, well, where's this great music coming from? This Bethel church in Redding, California, and oh, let me look into them. And I think, especially because they're currently operating, they're currently involved in the propagation of heresy. And they're using their music to get exposure, to get popularity, get legitimacy, that it's just not worth the danger in that to that extent. Whereas Sovereign Grace, I don't think that they're really using their music in order to really try to advocate for continuationism, to advocate for charismaticism. Now, there might be a danger that someone could see, oh, Sovereign Grace music, let me look up, what they teach and then go there. But I think, acknowledging the error, and perhaps warning against it. Now, again, with singing Sovereign Grace music, I'm going to be more critical and more closely examine what's coming out of there because I know some of the errors that they adhere to. And so particularly when it comes to hymns that refer to the Holy Spirit or to the Spirit's activity, I'm going to examine those far more critically than I would, maybe a song written again by a solidly confessionally reformed person writing about the same topic. But if they're singing about, the sovereignty of God and salvation, again, they hold to the doctrines of grace, and we're going to be able to sing those things in a very similar way. So again, it's just making that call. How dangerous are these views, and then how closely is this song or this hymn tied to that, and how might it legitimize or promote the false theology of a person or of a group? Now, to just again bring it down to the level of individuals. Now, Brian Johnson, who is the son of Bill Johnson and his wife, they're both pastors of Bethel Church, and Brian Johnson's one of their primary singers, songwriters, worship leaders there. Again, he has published books himself. He espouses the same errors and heresies as his parents, and is actively promoting those things. Versus, and again, he's current and he's actively involved in that. And so singing one of his songs, you might, oh, let me look this guy up. I really like the music that he's producing. Oh, he teaches all these other wonky things too. Well, I like his music so much, maybe I should look into this. Versus some of the other hymn writers that we sing who espoused error. And yet, again, just even the fact that perhaps they're no longer active or they're just weren't, writing music in order to promote their false doctrine. When you're singing It Is Well With My Soul by Horatio Spafford. Now, this is one of those, I kind of hesitate to get into hymn because I don't want to ruin the hymn for you, but I don't think it necessarily needs to. But Horatio Spafford, again, probably one of the most famous human background stories ever, right? He was an associate of Moody and Sankey and related to them. So around that time period, he was in America. He was a lawyer. Basically, everything that he had got destroyed by the Great Chicago Fire. And then he decided, you know, to take his family on a vacation to England and go over to help Moody with one of his revivals in England. And he sent his family ahead, and the boat that they were on sank in the Atlantic, and his wife survived. but his four daughters at that time all drowned, all perished. And when Horatio then was traveling to England, when he got to the location where that ship had sunk and his four daughters had died, you know, he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And then again, it's a stirring hymn about, you know, yes, no matter what the troubles and trials of this life, I know that all is well with my soul. Why? Because of that third verse. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. It is well with my soul," right? So no matter what the trials, and you know, how many of us have not, you know, been encouraged by that hymn in times of trial in the past? And yet, Spafford, who at the time that he wrote the hymn was probably orthodox in his views, he later went on to espouse some very unorthodox beliefs, and he and his wife, Anna Spafford, left the Presbyterian church they were part of, kind of started their own home group. Eventually, they moved to Jerusalem and established what I think arguably could be called a cult in Jerusalem, and certainly came to deny hell, affirm purgatory, and along with that, adopt universalism, right? So he believed that that no one would be finally and fully and eternally damned, right? There is no hell. Every soul would go to hell, whether they believed in Christ or not, whether they were righteous or unrighteous. And they would pay off their sins for however long a period of time in purgatory, and eventually they would all make it to heaven. Other things too, and when he died, Anna, his wife, kind of took over that compound in Jerusalem, and I mean, really turned it into a cult. I mean, she abolished, it's called the American Colony in Jerusalem, you can look it up, abolished marriage and just became kind of this tyrant of this cult. So very disturbing trends later in life. And yet, you know, how many people in seeing Horatio Spafford as the author of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," are going to be motivated and then go look up all these wonky beliefs that he had and come to espouse them? It seems to me the danger is slighter. It might still be there, but again, we can point that out. We can still say, you know, these words are true, no matter who's speaking them. I'll mention Matthew Bridges as well. We could mention any number of people, but Matthew Bridges wrote Crown Hymn with Many Crowns, again, the hymn that we sing. Matthew Bridges was the younger son of Charles Bridges. If you're familiar with him, really excellent author, Anglican, but Reformed, and he wrote a book on Christian ministry that's just fantastic. But Matthew Bridges was also an Anglican priest, and he moved to Canada, and eventually, it's like the mid-19th century, he converted to Catholicism. So he abandoned, you know, Protestant faith and converted to Catholicism. And it was after his conversion to Catholicism that he wrote the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And there's even a hymn, or there's a verse in that hymn that normally doesn't appear in the hymnals, it doesn't appear in ours, where some people have speculated, you know, he might be talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I don't think so, but, you know, we don't have that hymn anyway, so it's not really an issue for us. But, you know, here's a Catholic, you know, someone who converted to Catholicism later in life and writing a hymn, and you know, it's a hymn about the exaltation of Christ, about the honor and glory that is deserved by him. Again, I don't think that there's a huge danger that a lot of people will sing Crown Him with Many Crowns, go look up Matthew Bridges, and be tempted to roam. But I think that's a much greater danger, especially with people who are active now, who are actively promoting error, and are just so closely tied with the hymns that they're writing now. So I think we have to take those things into consideration as well, along with that that other point. That truth is truth, no matter who's speaking it. And yet at the same time, how closely are these errors tied? How big of a danger is it that singing these hymns is going to lead someone into the same errors that the author of the hymn has fallen into? So just, you know, considerations when it comes to this. We're singing hymns from questionable sources. You know, how dangerous are the wrong doctrinal views of the author? Now, again, all error is dangerous. All error has practical implications, but some are far graver than others. You know, how dangerous? How closely connected, then, are those views, the wrong doctrinal views, with the hymn in question, right? So, you know, are they writing a hymn about the very thing that they have wrong views about? I think that, or can the truth of the hymn be separated from those wrong views, and even separated from the author of the hymn itself, and still say, okay, well, this is true, and you know, no matter what else this person thought, this is reflective of biblical truth. It can't be separated from that. And that's an important consideration. And again, it's going to vary from hymn to hymn. Also, you know, how distracting might the knowledge of those wrong views be to the worshiper? I hope, you know, that moving forward, when we sing "It Is Well With My Soul," maybe you can just sing that and not immediately be thinking about Spafford and his weird commune in Jerusalem later on, but just see it as it was at the time, you know, an expression of you know, spiritual comfort in a time of physical earthly trial. I can, even though I know, you know, more than probably most people know about Spafford and where he ended up, you know, I can sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns" and sing that. Whereas, you know, singing a hymn from Bethel and knowing the radical error and grave heresy that they promote and are, you know, really promoting through their music, you know, getting a lot of attention, a lot of converts, you know, kind of through the avenue of their music because people like it. I don't think I could separate those things in my mind. You know, it would be too distracting for me. That's all I would be focusing on. I know some of this is a bit subjective, but I'm trying to help us think through this in a biblical way. But, you know, is it true? And is this true? And can I just kind of sing this truth without being distracted by what I know about the theological views of the author? You know, you're going to have to make a judgment call on that. And, you know, ask the question, is there a hymn by a more reliable author, like one who has better biblical theology than that could be given priority in this? And there are times where, you know, I make that call. It's just kind of two hymns on the same subject. One of them was written by a real solid, you know, Reformed father of the past. One of them was written by a guy who was a little bit wonky. And it's like, well, let's just go with you know, this hymn by the more reliable author. Just so that you avoid those questions. In fact, just this past, I won't say who, because it's actually something very current right now, but I was going to choose a hymn, and just kind of given some other information I knew about this hymn writer, I decided, it's even in the Trinity Hymnal, I decided, I'm not going to sing this right now, and I need to think about this a little bit more. Now I've got you all wondering what I'm talking about. So just some ways to think about that. Can we sing hymns from questionable sources, people with questionable theology? You know, there's multiple considerations to take into account. But ultimately, you know, yeah, truth is truth no matter who speaks it. And as long as it's not directly connected with that error and in danger of leading others into error, and I think, you know, a lot of those hymns can be sung still to edification. All right, let's move on. Now, this is kind of a related question, but I've raised it and kind of struggled with it a little bit myself. But now this is a question that probably very, very few people in the world have ever thought about. But should we sing hymns written by women? Now, already by raising that question, I'm probably 90% of the world would label, well, more than that. So a good percentage within the church would probably label me misogynistic. But just trying to take the scriptures and what they teach seriously and recognizing again how much impact the theology of our hymns has on us, a point that we've made several times. And given again what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, that part of what we're doing in singing is not just giving thanks to God, but it is instructing, it is admonishing one another, right? So there is this instructional, this teaching aspect to our hymns. And how does that square with what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2:12 and other places? I don't allow a woman to have authority or to teach authority over to teach men within the context of the local church. So is singing a hymn written by a woman, treating her like an ecclesiastical authority or a doctrinal authority, should we be doing that? And you think of some of the female hymn writers, yes, that appear within some of our hymnals. Now there's far more than this, and we could look at them, but just to raise a few. Of course, Fanny Crosby is probably one of the most well-known female hymn writers. Something of her story, probably she was not born blind, but was blinded by a quack doctor, really a charlatan, a couple weeks after her birth. He was trying to treat some illness that she had by putting these mustard compounds in her eyes, and eventually just damaged them to the point that she was blinded permanently. And yet became a very accomplished poet, musician. It's kind of basically associated with Wesleyan holiness movements. We've kind of talked about that in the past. Some of her theology is not the deepest, not the most well-rounded. But many hymns that I'm sure all of us have sung and are familiar with, I think it's, boy, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, To God Be the Glory. Is one of her hymns, many, many, many familiar hymns by Fanny Crosby, and a few of them, yes, are in our Trinity hymnal as well. Now, some of these again have to be evaluated in different ways. I really struggled with singing hymns by Fanny Crosby, primarily because, not only just being a woman, but because she was a lay preacher within some of the churches that she attended. She does have some, have a questionable theology in a lot of different ways, but she really did set herself up, or was set up, as an ecclesiastical authority, right? She would preach, and she would speak in lots of churches, and she, she did a lot of those type of things. And her, hymn writing, again, she wrote like almost 9,000 hymns or something like that. But became wildly popular again, primarily through Moody and Sankey using a lot of her hymns in their revivals. But she, her hymn writing really kind of was an extension of what she felt was her kind of ministry, her preaching, teaching position within the church. And because of that, I have a little bit more difficulty than other female authors using her. But speaking of particular hymns that we have sung at our church and that many of us love, you might not recognize the name Charity Lee Smith, but she wrote the words of Before the Throne of God Above. She was born in Ireland, converted kind of at an early age through a revival that swept through Ireland at the times, kind of mid-1800s. And eventually she moved to the States, actually to California. She died in Oakland. She lived for quite a while in the San Francisco area. But she was the son of a pastor, or it's a son, the daughter of a pastor. Again, she wrote a number of hymns. Spurgeon had several of her hymns, and J.C. Ryle had several of her hymns in their hymnals that they put together. Really, the only one I'm familiar with is Before the Throne of God Above. But she's kind of a double whammy, and not only was she kind of a woman, but she again, she never set herself up as as a preacher or anything like that officially within the church, but even kind of later in life, it was kind of questionable where she ended up. She had some very troubled marriages. Her last one in particular in California, she ended up abandoning the marriage and her husband had to file for divorce. And there was all the scandalous information in the papers. And I mean, I don't know how much of it was true or anything, but it kind of seemed like a strange situation. But there's not really a whole lot known about her. But, you know, Before the Throne of God Above, man, is an incredible hymn. I mean, if there's one hymn probably that I can think of that has had the biggest sort of spiritual impact on my Christian life, especially early on. I remember hearing this in college for the first time, and I think it's fantastic, fantastic hymn, and it's, you know, kind of been repopularized recently with a new tune. But also Katharina von Schlegel, again, you probably don't know anything about her. In fact, very few people know anything at all about her. She wrote the hymn, Be Still My Soul. And of course, it's been put to Finlandia by Jean Sibelius, a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And again, just the words and the message, it's incredible. You know, she about all that's known about her is she was involved with the early pietistic movement in Lutheranism in Germany. And then her hymn was translated by another woman. I can't remember her name off the top of my head, but, you know, it's one that, again, appears within our hymnal. So these types of women, now again, each one has to be evaluated individually, but is it even permissible for us to use the hymns written by women in our worship? Is this somehow using them, setting them up as teachers, as authorities, doctrinal authorities within the church? I would say much of what we've already said about using hymns by, you know, people with questionable theology as well can maybe apply here. Again, truth is truth, no matter who speaks it. Just a second point again, quoting someone's words in worship, you know, or in preaching, right? Acts 17:28, Paul using the words of pagan philosophers, but quoting someone's words in worship does not necessarily set them up as an ecclesiastical authority, right? Paul wasn't doing that, saying, oh, this is a, you know, I'm endorsing everything this person said and setting them up as a doctrinal authority within the church. No, they're pagan poets. You know, if there's authority or maybe authorization of these words for use in worship, that comes from, I would argue, from the elders who've reviewed the words, determined them to be consistent with scripture. And so I would say if we can, you know, sing the words of someone who converted to Catholicism, or, you know, again, Paul can quote from these unbelievers, you know, I probably have in the past quoted from a woman in a sermon. And again, I think I can do that without therefore setting this woman up as an ecclesiastical authority. I'm just, you know, myself having reviewed what was said, determined it to be, you know, consistent with scripture, to be biblical, and therefore to be edifying without giving some sort of teaching authority to the person who wrote it, right? Every hymn that we sing, we're not setting up that person as a theological authority within the church. The elders, you know, have their responsibility, have reviewed those words, found them consistent to be consistent with scripture, and therefore authorized it for use in public worship. So that's kind of how I've come to see it. At the same time, I think that there would probably be an imbalance to a church if they only ever sang or primarily, predominantly sang hymns written by women, by Fanny Crosby, by others. It's kind of like what I've argued in the past with, you know, our prayer meetings. We don't forbid women from praying in our prayer meetings because we don't see that scripture forbids that type of activity outside of, you know, official worship service of the church. But if you're part of a church, and I've been part of churches where in prayer meeting, it's just the women, or primarily the women who are volunteering to pray in prayer meeting and doing that over and over again, it just seems there's an imbalance there. The men aren't stepping up and taking, you know, this leadership, the spiritual leadership within the church. And so, you know, I would just say, Yeah, I mean, it seems predominantly, let's sing hymns written by sound theological, men, especially those who've been ministers within the Church of Christ. But that doesn't mean that, on occasion we can sing hymns written by women as well. And I know, again, that's a weird consideration in many circles, and even in Reform circles. I don't want to get into it, but obviously there's a big conversation going on right now, even within Reform circles, based on a book that's been written by a woman. Kind of challenging some of the traditional concepts of complementarianism within the church, within Reformed churches. So anyway, I'll leave it there. So in conclusion, and I do need to stop so I can get this sent out. Just in conclusion, while biblically consistent hymns written by those with maybe otherwise unbiblical views may be used, and that's what I'm arguing here, they may be used. It's not just because someone has some wonky theology, or even maybe later in life left the faith. I kind of have the same view, and maybe this is controversial, but I have some of the same hesitancies with even pastors who have fallen into sin, maybe disqualified themselves, and then everything that they've ever done or said or written is just kind of erased. And I don't know that that necessarily has to be the case. Can we not say with a caveat, look, this man fell into sin, disqualified himself from ministry, but he still spoke and wrote edifying things that can still be used to profit. Well, we understand that. Maybe now we examine that work a little bit more critically than we did in the past. We don't have to toss out everything. Now, again, some might disagree with me on that, but I myself know pastors who have fallen, who've been disqualified, and I still remember sermons that they preached. Articles, books that they've written that were very, very impactful on me. I don't think it negates the truth of that. Truth is truth no matter who speaks it. While that's the case, still, again, the safest hymns, right, are going to be those written by authors with the overall most biblical theology, right? The theology that's most consistent with scripture. Because theology is interconnected. And so we have to be careful that if we know that someone has an erroneous view in one area of theology, we can be more on guard, in using their material, and especially if that material is closely related to the doctrine where they have the error. Still, again, the safest hymns are going to be those written by those that we have the most in common with, right? And that's what, as we've seen, a lot of the hymns, we said, written by men with just fantastic understanding of scripture, just steeped in it, and it comes through in their hymns, which makes them safe. And such hymns then should comprise the bulk of the regular hymnody of the church, right? The bulk of the diet of the church should be these. And yes, men of the past, those who are ministers of the word for the most part, who are just steeped in scripture and in giving solid biblical instruction in the church. And those that really should comprise the bulk. We can use some of these other hymns, but it shouldn't be we're always just singing hymns by heretics, always singing hymns by those with error. I'm just arguing again for what do we prioritize, right? We only sing so many hymns, which are the ones we're going to give priority to. And the most important consideration is the theology of the hymn, which is closely tied, of course, to the theology of the author, but doesn't have to be so intimately wed to all of the theology of the author that we cannot sing certain of their hymns, certain of their words in ways that are edifying to us. So that's my answer to that question. And really, just praise God, we have so many hymns written by such solid men of God of the past that we don't often have to make this decision. Praise God for that. Praise God for the heritage that we have. And again, I hope that this helps us to sing unto greater edification and more to God's glory. That's the purpose, and that's what I look forward to doing with all of you in not too long. All right, God bless. We'll pick up again next week.